I thought it was just the usual people that sit in the back and talk all day in the sermon anyway. I didn't pay much attention.
No, it was me. My mother says she was thinking of getting up and scolding me.
Well, the thing is, I thought you weren't doing it, and I thought you would have gone back there and scolded somebody.
Well, Candy and Vicky got up to go back and scold.
Yeah.
I don't like to scold.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and for fellowship that it provides and for the purpose that gathers us together, just to study your holy scriptures and to glean the teachings that you would have for us tonight in ways that inspire us, motivate us, enrich our spiritual lives, and just give us the guidance and direction we need from your instructions to help us live better lives pleasing to you and be good evangelists that are knowledgeable and able to relay your scriptures to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. So, we're halfway down, if I'm not mistaken.
I've got it marked somewhere here just a minute. Let me get my book ready.
Chronicles.
Yeah, right under Second Chronicles. That's where I drew my line. We're starting with Second Samuel after the intro.
Okay.
First Samuel.
Perfect. Goes up against the Ethiopian.
Oh,
right.
Samuel.
First Samuel.
Well, I poked myself in the eye a while ago with my thumb. I had my glasses hanging here,
uh-huh.
And I was doing something, and then I whacked my right eye, and it went squish.
I hate when that happens.
I hope I can see how to drive Flo down and get her cataracts taken care of.
You might have given yourself one.
How to get the thumb out of your eye.
Yeah.
Okay, so real quick, you don't have to go there, but I'm just going to go ahead and just read the little Joshua passage that we're looking at in this session. And that happens to be Joshua 15, verses 42 through 47, and again it's just this big list of cities: Libna and Ether and Ashan and Iphtah and Ashna and Mezib and Kila and Akzib and Maresha, 9 cities with their villages, Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt, and the great sea, even its coastline. And so we're starting, that's the whole session, and we're starting with Ekron in verse 45, and then we're going to move on to Ashdod and Gaza. So these are three that are kind of, interestingly, they're listed kind of separate from all the rest in this, in the lowland. The other ones are kind of like, you know, it goes through a list and it says 14 cities, and it goes through a list and it says 16 cities, and it goes through a list and it says 9 cities. And then these, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza, are just kind of listed separately. And so we went through the first 4 or 5 verses last time. And we talked about how Libna and Kila and Maresha are some of the prominent cities that various interesting things happened at those locations. And so these last three, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza, all have something spoken about them elsewhere in Scripture. And that's where we're starting tonight, which starts in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. So,
okay.
If you're already there, Mike, go right ahead.
So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
I wonder why they were afraid of something like that. Just because it was a big morale builder, maybe? For those that are maybe going to attack them or something? I don't know.
Well, the Ark had a reputation, and the God of Israel had a reputation by then that you didn't want to rile him or mess with him. I mean, I think, isn't that right?
Well, a couple of interesting things here. So, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5 in 1 Samuel, it talks about how the Philistines, if you want to go there and look at verse 1 real quick, we just kind of finished
that section. This last week.
Yeah, so we're just kind of getting some context and perspective. It says, now the Philistines took the ark and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then that's the famous scene where, you know, they bring it in like a trophy. You know, they bring it into their little temple of their false god, Dagon. And then he falls over. And then they come back the next morning and they set him back upright. The next morning they come and he's fallen over again.
But he's broken this time. Not just
Was broken the third time he broke or the second,
second time?
Second time.
So, you know, and then that's when they decide, all right. And if you look at verse 6, it says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. That's actually one of the cities that we're looking at again this evening. But Ashdod is the first place it came. And notice it ravaged them and it gave them tumors. And they said, you know what, we got to get rid of this thing.
Yeah.
And so they send it off and they say, well, we'll get rid of it. Where can we bring it? And that's where the section that Mike started reading, verse 10, where he says, let's get rid of this thing and let's just send it to Ekron. See, maybe they can deal with it. And as soon as it came there.
Yeah, I can see
that. My footnote says that this tumors were probably bubonic plague because the cities had become infested with rats. They just showed up and everybody began to get these black sores and things on them, and a lot of people died. And
well, and look at Raiders of the Lost Ark. Look what happened to them that messed with the Ark. I mean, I know that's a movie, but they got the myth of don't mess with the Ark from the Bible itself. Yeah, I didn't mean that the movie
but
was the source.
It said this all the way from the first, that only the high priest could even get married, and he probably wasn't allowed to look at it or touch it. I mean, it was carried, it was covered all the time.
It had
power. There was families of priests. Yeah. You know, who's the priestly line?
The Levites.
The Levites, right. So that the Levites were broken up into the Kohathites, you know, and there was a couple of other families, I can't remember their names off the top of my head, but, you know, Moses and Aaron came from one particular branch of the Levites, and then there was other branches of the Levites, and each of them had a job. You know, there was this family who was in charge of the temple and ministering to all the temple's needs, and then another part of the Levites, a different family, was in charge of the ark and transporting it here and there, and so they were the ones that were allowed to get close to it and touch it, but the other ones, you know, even the priests, they weren't allowed to get close.
Maybe in the Exodus someplace, anyway, they're moving the ark, and there is a quote that the average person couldn't get within 100 yards of it or something. I mean, it was strictly off limits to the, unless you were a Levite, you better. You know,
if you looked at it or
got close to it, you got burned. I mean, literally just.
Well, even one of the Levites that was carrying the poles tripped and it was going to fall, and he put his hand up to steady it and he was killed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this says that the tumors were hemorrhoids. It says hemorrhoids.
That's that Jewish Bible.
It follows up with saying, which is well in keeping with the rather wry sense of humor.
Who knows? Well, yeah, it doesn't really specify. So I mean, what the exact affliction and diseases were is speculative, but needless to say, it was bad because they were terrified and it brought death. You know, the fear of death and panic.
Whenever half the city died,
all of a sudden, and they moved it to another city, and half of that city died. I mean, yeah. That, you know, you begin to get, hey, somebody's yeah. trying to tell us something here.
And you know, I like that you brought up that thing about the space. And I can't remember, you're right, it's a Hebrew spacing, so I don't like
yeah,
how to convert
it. Maybe cubits rather than
something
yards.
Like that. But it's like a 200 feet or 100 yards or 100 feet or something like that. And I heard a good teaching on that once. And it kind of represented the ark as the Israelites were marked, you know, they had the poles. And so there was probably, I don't know if it ever specifies, but I imagine it being six, you know, somebody in the front, somebody in the middle, somebody in the back on one side, and then front, middle, and back, kind of like pallbearers, you know,
yeah.
similar.
Yeah.
And so you're there, and you're carrying it, and this special family is the only one that can even get that close to it. And the idea, really, and actually, I mean, they couldn't physically see it, but really what the concept was the cherubim that are on top,
yeah.
you know, with their wings extended, that's called the mercy seat. And it literally, the picture is Jesus Christ, the King, sitting in his glory up on the seat. You know, so it's like God in the flesh, the Son of God right there, being, you know, going before the Israelites, you know, in all that they did, or wherever they went. That's what the picture was supposed to be, was literally representative of Jesus himself being the King and the ruler over these people. And so, you know, the Old Testament, you know, God doesn't change, and he didn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's just our perspective of him changed because, you know, like Mike said, you know, this one guy touches it and he just instantly dies. And it sounds harsh and it sounds cruel from one perspective, but you got to understand that at that point in time, sin hadn't been paid for yet. And since sin hadn't been paid for yet, and these people are not filled with the Holy Spirit for that very reason, being in the presence of God is a very dangerous thing when your sin is not taken care of. That, it's a very dangerous thing. And the teaching that I heard on you know, on that spacing, it was really good because I liked the way he kind of spiritualized it. This one person I was listening to, you know, said, you know, it's kind of like the ark represents God leading the people, and he doesn't want a throng or a crowd of people, like a mob of people, you know, surrounding, and you know, you need he kind of put it like this. It's kind of like, give God space to lead you. And in the way he kind of spiritualized it was this, you know, give God space to lead you, in the sense of at many times in our lives we want answers and we want God right by our side, and we want him fixing things immediately and taking care of this and answering this prayer and doing this for us and doing that for us and helping us with this, helping us with that. And God has such a much broader comprehensive view of all the little facets of your life and how they connect to other people's lives, that God can take care of all your problems and answer all your prayers, either in the affirmative or negative, depending on his will, of course. But as he's doing that, you know, have you ever thought about this? God might be able to answer your prayer, but God's very efficient, and he's very, in my opinion, very comprehensive, in the sense of, well, you know, if you know, this person just waits an extra month, not only when I answer their prayer, it's also, you know, if I answer it this way and alleviate the situation at this particular time, a month out or 2 months out, it's also going to take care of this situation and this situation. It's going to help this person out in this way, and it's going to challenge this person who's having a struggle with sin or something in this way. And so when God acts, I personally believe that God acts in a way that's very comprehensive and very, you know, a big picture, without forsaking the details and the important parts of our lives at the same simultaneously. But in order for him to do that, we need to give him space to work and to lead. You know, we can't just be, you know, take care of this, take care of that, you know, why haven't you answered this prayer, why, you know, like all the time, every minute, every second. God has a better view, kind of sitting up there on the ark, and he can kind of see, the whole panoramic picture of everything that needs to happen. And I think he picks his spots and his times when he directly intervenes and handles the details, but in such a way where, other people are also positively affected. So, interesting way to think about prayer, because it kind of helps, it helps, I think, bring patience. To know that, not that God's not listening or not hearing our prayers or saying no necessarily. It might just be, okay, I know what your situation is. Just be patient, stay faithful, give me space and time to work. So that's from a perspective of looking at the people of Israel as they were marching through the wilderness with the ark, as a foreshadowing of Christians. That's one way of looking at it. With the direct, literal fact that they were in the direct presence of God when they were carrying the ark, and their sin hadn't been paid for, that's where it seems that God is a lot sharper and a lot more judgmental, and you might get the perspective that God is even unmerciful sometimes when some of these situations happen in the Old Testament. My gosh, he just, didn't tie his shoes right, and bam, or something like, something seemingly, to us, seemingly insignificant. The fact is that God, on those meticulous details of perfection and righteousness, down to the last little dotting of the I and crossing of the T, God hasn't changed at all. He's still that exacting and that demanding and that perfect in holiness. The difference is this, is that our sin has been paid for, and our sin has been paid for by the person who perfectly and meticulously met God's exacting standards, Jesus. So that's the difference.
It says back in Exodus that after they get the ark assembled, that a cloud came over it, and the cloud hit it, and they did not move until God lifted the cloud away. And then when the tabernacle, when the ark was visible, they picked it up and they moved at that time. If God put the cloud over it, they stayed there, because without the guidance of God, there was no hope. And they were not supposed to do anything until God decided that the cloud would be lifted. That was just before I got into Leviticus. I think I'm about to find where it gives the
distance limitation.
Yeah, I'm Leviticus chapter 10 already, and there's something about, you don't drink, you don't tear your clothes, you have to. And this is all of the thou shalt, exactly how the sacrifices are to be prepared, with clothes, even to the colors, and right, everything is all covered in that part.
But I think the guy that died after he touched the ark, I always thought that he went right to heaven. The ark transformed him and instantly purified him, since he reached out his hand to prevent the ark from being defiled by falling. I always thought he just went, I thought his soul went right to heaven.
Well, now you gotta remember that, according to Scripture, when people died in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven, because again, their sin hadn't been paid for yet, so they went to that kind of holding area, the Sheol, abode of the dead. And you got to be careful with English translations there, because unfortunately in the Old Testament, every time it says Sheol, the King James translators translated that hell.
It's not hell.
And, well, it was...
It's the bosom of Abraham.
Part of it.
Part of it was. The other side was a place of torment. And that's where the confusion came in. There was a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. Those who were waiting for the Christ to come and died in faith in anticipation of his coming. And those people, when Jesus died, you know, he brought their souls with him.
But what about, was it Elijah who, or Elisha who was taken right up to heaven?
Elijah.
Well, it doesn't necessarily say that he went to heaven. He was transported.
Without death.
Without, apparently without dying, yes. And also Enoch.
Yeah, there were two that were taken without death.
Right. And so, you know, and even Jesus himself, remember he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And you got to understand that paradise word, you have to understand that that's not heaven. That was the place of comfort. That was the place of Abraham's bosom. And that's the place where Jesus went after he died. And it talks about it in Peter, where he goes and he actually preaches to those who were in that place before his resurrection. So pretty crazy stuff. And we only get little tiny glimpses of it, so it's hard to say with certainty on some of those things. But, you know, I think actually the, if I remember right now that I think about it, I think that, we actually covered it in Joshua chapter 3 is what you're looking for. Yeah, so it's Joshua chapter 3 verse, starting with about verse 2. Because I remember now we've covered this, actually.
Yeah.
So Joshua chapter 3 verse 2, it says, "And it came about at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the middle of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure."
It says here 1,000 yards.
Yeah. So, well, 2,000 cubits, roughly 18 inches. So 18 inches is half a yard, so yeah, about 1,000
yards.
Yeah,
2,000 cubits.
So about half a mile, yeah. And think about it in that kind of context, you know, that Jesus can walk with and will walk with you side by side through your life. And he'll carry you through the tough times. You know, a lot of Christians love the, you know, the little footprints poem. Take great comfort in it, and it is, and that, not to say that that's not true and that doesn't happen, because I believe it does, but also, you know, as you feel like you have a more and more intimate prayer life and relationship with God, you know, God does appreciate space. You know, he does appreciate the space to work from his comprehensive, big picture viewpoint, and he appreciates the patience that we have for him to answer our prayers in a way that will, you know, accomplish the most good, not just for you, but other people involved. And remember, we're the bride. We're the bride of Christ. You know, we're the bride of Christ. We're the apple of his eye. We're the, you know, we're everything to him. Just like he should be everything to us in that kind of spiritual marriage sense. And you can read about that in Ephesians. It talks about how it talks about the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship between a husband and wife. And there again, perfect example. You know, how healthy is a marriage where one of the parties is a big clingy hanger-on that wants to, you know, be attached to their spouse at every single second of every single day and every single aspect of their business, whether it's the man doing that to the woman or the woman doing that to the man, it gets old pretty fast, you know. And that, you know, there's a special time for stuff like that, you know, it's called the honeymoon, right? And then once that's over, and there's other times where obviously then, you know, you kind of reconvene that special, you know, super intimate, you know, closeness, and that's great. But at other times, I mean, when you're trying to sit there and, you know, husband or wife is they're sitting there trying to cook dinner, and the other person's there like leaning over their shoulder and doesn't give them a moment's, you know, that gets
suffocating.
Yeah, suffocating. All right. You know, so you know, both for women and for men, you know, they need space. One of my friends, I love this. I thought it was hilarious. He was talking about his parents. I guess his parents, you know, came from kind of a traditional, you know, like all those old TV shows and movies where they show the, you know, the master bedroom, and they have the husband's bed over here and the wife's bed, you know, over here. And his parents actually took that to a whole new level. And he said his dad had a phrase that he said, that he said, men and women are like bears that should live in separate caves. Because they had, you know, because they had not just separate beds, they actually had separate bedrooms. You know, there was his bedroom and his and hers.
But that's how aristocracy always worked, the aristocracy. But Ken had a friend of his who's they lived in the valley, and his wife lived in one little adobe house, and the husband lived in another, and they were separated by a bean field. Mm-hmm. And he was very tidy, and she was very messy. So she would come over and cook dinner for them both, and then he would clean it all up, because she was a good cook. And then she'd eventually find her way back to her house.
No, I know bean wars.
There you go. You and your bean field. Yeah. All right. So, you know, but I mean, and he said that comment in love. You know, he was like, should be in separate caves and occasionally come out to be together. And you know, I think there's some truth to that. I think there's a little bit of wisdom in that kind of mentality. And I think it's expressed here. You know, it's expressed here that a lot of Christians who have that super mountaintop experience early in their Christian life, when they get filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly everything's great and wonderful, and it's kind of like that, almost like your personal honeymoon time with the Lord, you know, and you feel like you can do no wrong, and your prayers, you just prayed 50 prayers and every single one was just like that, and everything just, you know, super perfect, and nothing can just possibly go wrong, and butterflies are flying, and you know, children are smiling, and they have fresh haircuts and primary color shirts and sharp blue jeans, and everything's just, you know, yeah. So you know, that, and that's nice. But then what happens to that same Christian a year down the road or 2 years down the road, and you know, that's when Christ says, okay, now I'm not going to test you or lead you into temptation, but I am going to kind of make a little distance, and I'm still right by you, and I'm still by your side, but you're not going to feel, you know, it's not about feelings. It's not about warm, fuzzy feelings and emotional lovey-dovey goodness. It's also about how do you stand upright and go through your life when everything isn't hunky-dory and perfect, and there's difficulties and strife that comes in, and we're expected to meet those challenges with faith, you know, and dedication, even when things don't feel all super happy and wonderful. So it's you know, there's a balance there, that closeness, but also the distance. And see here, getting back to this, kind of brings us back into our passage at hand in 1 Samuel. Now these people, they didn't have a closeness with God at all. They thought they'd been victorious over God, that they had His article of worship, that they had, you know, they had this ark as a trophy in their false gods' temples, and they were bringing it in. And I think this just goes to show that, you know, the people who try to treat God in this wrong way or have this wrong perspective of God, the closer they get to the one true God, the more damage that can be done to them. Because the righteous standard of the perfection of Jesus Christ doesn't change. And when these people come in and they trample all over that or don't recognize that or don't honor that, and they come real close to the direct presence of God, that's a terrifying place to be in. You know, like the, I believe it's even a scripture. You know, of course, there's the famous sermon, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God, from, you know.
God matter.
Yeah. So, you know, you have that famous sermon, and it's often made fun of, or you know, not necessarily made fun of, but maybe ridiculed, like, oh, that's not the way you should view God, and so on. Well, if you're an unsaved sinner, that is the way you should view God, because God is angry against sin. And if you're an unrepentant, unsaved sinner, and you are in the hand of an angry God, and you're in trouble, just like these people were. Death, panic, tumors, you know, and this isn't like, you know, this doesn't indicate that it's over the course of 6 months. It's like, you know, imagine if something happened and suddenly, you know, the next morning you grow up and you have tumors all over you. That's kind of the concept. Yeah, it's terrifying. And it caused panic and people died. And it's rough. And the interesting thing that I want to bring out, though, in this, the original reason that I included it was, notice where they are. They're in Ashdod, and then they're in Ekron. They're Ashdod and Ekron. Now, what were these places? They were cities that were supposed to have been under the control of
the Jews.
Judah. Yeah, the tribe of Judah is the one, you know, that we're still on Judah here. Judah's allotment of the land is the biggest, and it takes the longest. That's why we're still in it. But chapter 15 of Joshua, basically the whole chapter is dedicated to showing how all the Jews, the tribe of Judah, got all their different various sections of land. And so these three cities, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza, in particular, those three were supposed to be big cities, primary cities. They're supposed to be cities that Judah had in control. And, you know, it's not too far down the line when we see in 1 Samuel here. It's not too far down the line when Judah doesn't have control of those cities. Who does?
The Philistines.
The Philistines, the enemies of the Jews. And they have control of them. And I find that very interesting because these cities were given to Judah at the time of Joshua. They had control of them, and they lost control of them. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at in the rest of this session tonight, is the fact that these are places that the Jews should have had wrapped up. They should have had locked down tight. They should have had Jewish families who took control and took ownership of that place and maintained it and were good stewards over it. But instead, the Philistines came in and overpowered them, and they took these cities by force. And actually, the Jews just kind of ran away from them. And it got left in the hands of ungodly people. So, interesting to note that we see Gaza and Ashdod and Ekron. Typically, every time they come up, it's talking about the enemies of God are doing something to the Jews and are hurting them. Okay, and the thing that I wanted to bring out here, and how we can, I believe all Scripture has personal application. So how can you personally apply this scripture to us? And I would just say it's simply this, that, you know, God has given each one of us a certain amount of stewardship over a certain amount of duties, responsibilities, people within the church, people within our own families, people that we're supposed to witness to, certain amount of income and resources and, you know, and so on. And so, you know, it's like, God's like, okay, you know, you're a Christian now, your sin's paid for, and you have all this stuff. You have this, you know, this is your allotment. You have this amount of financial resources. you have this spiritual gift of whatever, whatever it might be. You have this spiritual gift of, you know, evangelism, or, you know, or whatever it might be. And you have this circle of friends and acquaintances and colleagues, and you have this circle of family, and you have this circle of fellowship. Okay, so with all these things that you have, right, you have this kind of allotment of things, you know, God's, I think God looks at each one of our lives and not to judge or condemn us or anything like that. It's not a salvation issue, but I believe it is a, you know, one of those issues where, depending on what we do with this allotment that we've been given, that's when we hope to hear the words upon our Lord's coming, or if we go before then, you know, we hope to hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, we all want to hear that from Jesus regarding our lives. We don't want to hear, you know, we don't want to hear, oh, man, I'm glad you got here. Let me put that fire out, you know, on the edge of your robe. That was close. Okay, go get in line. You know, we don't want to hear that, do we? I mean, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear, we hope. And so, you know, that allotment.
A instead of a C.
Yeah, so, yeah, it's a report card. You could think of it like that. So, you know, I think the thing is, let's just take one of those things. Let's take an easy one let's take an easy one. Maybe one of them is your financial resources. And with your financial resources, you know, instead of tithing and making some offerings over and above and really going all out to help people, to contribute to the church and help maybe people even beyond that and outside of it, you always kind of take you kind of want to bring it back in and give the short end of the stick. You know, more and more, you just, well, you know, I'll get 10%, but I want to do that, you know, after taxes, not before taxes. You know, and I want to, you know, and I want to almost think, you know, 9%, because if I go 8%, you know, I can afford that new this and that new that. And, you know, you kind of, you know, that's part of that allotment that you've been gotten. But when you do that, it's kind of like you're retreating and you're giving that allotment over to the Philistines. A little bit, you know, and you're kind of like, you're letting go of that, and you're using that resource that God gave you more for worldly, temporal, fleshly things. Another one might be, maybe you have the gift of prayer. You know, that's a great gift to have, the gift of prayer. You can pray for people, and you know, the Bible says the effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, it can accomplish much. And so if maybe you have that gift and you're kind of like, well, I could pray tonight, or I could finish watching Jimmy Fallon and go to bed.
No contest, prayer.
Okay. Or, you know, or, well, whatever might.
Now, Downton Abbey, we're moving into another term.
Okay, well, then that one's yours. And that, you just fill in the blank and replace it with that. You know, but you see the point that, you know, are you retreating from these? Do you see what I mean? Are you retreating and kind of like, well, I'm just going to give that to the Philistines. You know, I'm just going to give that to the fleshly, worldly things, because, you know, I'm still doing pretty good over here, and I've got my duties and responsibilities at church met, and I've got my, you know, I've got this met and I've got that met. Okay, fair enough. That's good. No, that's not bad. Just like the Jews. They didn't have Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza anymore, but they still had Jerusalem, right? So, I mean, okay, good on them. Good for them, you know. They had the most important thing, for a while, yeah. But, I mean, but they had, you see what I'm, in the analogy, yeah. they have the most important part down.
Right.
But they were, the periphery, you know, they were retreating and retreating, and the Philistines were taking more and more of their allotment. And so for us, we got to think about it like that. We got to think, you know, how much has God allotted you in the gifts of maybe evangelism? Maybe you have the gift of evangelism, but it's, you know, you just have a natural way, like Virginia does, a natural way of talking to people about God, and she can, you know, some people just have that gift. They can just take somebody you would never think about talking the gospel to, and some people just have that gift to just somehow, within 3 minutes of talking to them, they're already having a nice, comfortable conversation about God somehow. Some people have that, and it's great, but let's say you have that gift, but you're kind of being lazy with it, and you're not exercising it like you know that you could if you really worked on it. Then you're back in that situation where you're retreating from the allotment that God gave you so that you can do the bare minimum. And you know, when you do that, it's actually good that you brought that up with Jerusalem. You know, well, they had it for a while. The more you retreat and you retreat and you retreat into Jerusalem, and all you have left is Jerusalem, well, guess what happened? The armies of the enemies of
God taken away from them.
You know, came in, surrounded the city, and took it, you know. And so, you know, our peripheral, you know, our outlying areas of our spiritual life should be maintained.
I think what you're saying is really good. I wish more people would hear this, you know. It's a good drive, a good incentive that I need to do more. And, you know, with the new minister coming, I don't want people, you know, I pray that myself and other people just don't say, oh, we got a new minister.
Let him handle it.
Exactly. And I'm so fearful of that, you know, with the congregation.
Don't be fearful about it. I don't think it'll happen, because I have a feeling he's going to be good at getting people to step up to the plate, you know. Hopefully.
Yeah, but the drive has got to come from within.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's got to...
You don't want to feel too obligated. You want to do it out of joy. You know,
yeah.
Like God loves a cheerful giver.
Right.
And, but you know, that's where prayer comes in. You know, and if, you know, one of the great things about Pastor Bob was his dedicated prayer time that he gave to the whole congregation. And I hope, you know, well, I know that kind of got passed on to the elders in his absence. And then, you know, hopefully the new pastor comes in, has a similar regimen of prayer, because, you know, as a pastor comes in and prays for everybody in the church on a regular basis, that's when it becomes more like God's like, okay, I'm going to answer your prayer. It's not, I'm going to go ask this person to do this duty. If you're praying for that person and God's starting to build that relationship with that person, then it's more like that person shows up and, you know, what can I do?
Yeah, God will touch their heart.
Yeah, and see how much better that is than trying to, you know, work in and manipulate situations and try to, you know, strong arm people. You know, just the more prayer we have going, the more God says, oh, you know, that person, I've blessed that person with this wonderful talent. Now I'm going to alleviate some situations in their circumstantial situations in their life and make things a little bit easier on them. And I'm going to, you know, give them a little bit of extra joy and real inspirational times at church. And as soon as that happens, that person's going to pop out of their seat and say, hey, you know, I'd love to do this. You know, I'd love to do that.
Look at
Laura, you know, is a good option, a good example of that. You know, she was very quiet, kind of working in the background for years and years, and then just all of a sudden...
Everything.
They opened the door and gave her an opportunity and found out that she was much superior in all of her plans and actions than what we were accustomed to.
Well, I was thinking Teresa just retired and all of a sudden she's taken on all this stuff.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, when you retire, you tend to want to give back, I think, not only to your community, but, you know, to... Lord kind of lets you say, well, okay, Lord, use me where you want me. I have the time now to do it. And I thought you should have heard Jerry's stewardship message yesterday.
It was great.
Mm-hmm. She gave all these statistics of how blessed we are. If you have a house or you have food, you're 89% of the world.
Doesn't have that.
Doesn't have that. And she went through all these different things with statistics about how you fit in the world scheme of the percentage of what you are. Kind of like, you know, if you have a college education, if you have a college degree, you are in the top 1% of the world's population. 1%. That's just for a college degree. And if you had like a high school graduation,
20% or something.
You probably not even that much when you look at, you know, places like China and Bangladesh and stuff. But when she was going through that, it was kind of like, oh man, are we blessed?
To complain about.
Yeah, are we blessed? Are we blessed? Are we blessed? When you think about all of those things that she gave statistics on that we have and the majority of the people in the world don't have.
You know, there's also such a thing as perspective on that. I know in India, the government was trying to encourage the poor Indian peoples to practice the birth control that was being brought out to them. So many of them could not read erudite language, so they would have billboards. One half of the billboard would show a couple with two children in a nice house, and there was food on the table and everything, and the others would show a much worse house and all these kids and the mom and dad there, and that it had a totally backfiring effect because the people would look at it and say, oh, look at those poor people with only two children.
Yeah.
Oh, they deserve our great sympathy, you know, because they don't have 10 children.
But you know, as Christians in this country, we got to be real careful that we don't bury our talent. Like that parable where the gun guy buried the talent to play it safe. You know, I mean, he didn't spend it or anything else, but he didn't do anything with it either, and the Lord really chastised him for that. And I think one of the things that Jerry and I have been talking about lately is it's amazing how many people really don't know much about the Holy Spirit. There's not a lot of teaching.
Yeah.
In-depth teaching on the Holy Spirit, and so a lot of people have no comprehension. They just think the Spirit's out there somewhere. They don't know it's a person, you know. They don't know how much that He indwells in us and all of that stuff. And we've got to thinking about how maybe we need a really good Bible study on just the Holy Spirit, because as you've brought up several times, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then that empowers you
for service.
For service. Yeah. And a lot of people aren't empowered for service. Like you say, when you accept Christ, the Spirit comes in you, but you don't do anything with it. You know, that I'm a Christian, I have my salvation. Alright, I'll sit back in my pew now. Mm-hmm. Well, you got thousands of people that just sit back in that pew, and it's the few that are doing the work out there of the church. And I think a lot of that has to do with we don't really get a lot of teaching on the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit and how He empowers us. And I thought that would be a good Bible study.
Sure.
Go through all the scriptures that deal with the Holy Spirit.
George's class was on that subject.
Yeah.
Those of us that were there, that's what he was talking about.
Right.
Yeah. And George's curriculum this time is on the Spirit.
Well, that's good.
Yeah.
I don't want to say we've focused just on that, but we've certainly brought it out several times, you know, when we've crossed into scriptures that reference the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I've tried to give a little bit of a comprehensive viewpoint on it. But, you know, there's a thing called a systematic theology. So all pastors are aware of this. It's a systematic theology, and it's a book that all pastors will have in their library of resources, and it's something that they're all required, especially those who've been to get, you know, seminary school proper, you know, and they've gone through all the so-called proper channels, I guess. I mean, not that, you know, just like, I mean, you guys were talking earlier about, you know, board meetings and not having a quorum, and you know, I always just laugh at that because I'm like, where in the Bible does it say you have to have a quorum to do any anything.
Where does it say anything about bylaws?
Yeah, or where does it say anything about Robert's Rules of Order? You know, it's... These are all... I mean, I just... I'm laughing on the inside every time I hear that at church where I'm like, can I get a second? Why do we have to have a second? You know, why do we have to have a quorum? And you know, I just laugh because I think it's back to Jesus, and you know, like, okay, guys, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem. No, Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus. We don't have a quorum.
You're outnumbered 12 to 1. We're not going, right?
And you don't have a second.
And, see, you know, I think you see that in denominationals a lot more than you do in independent churches. It's just come up through history and through the organizational structure.
Yeah.
And
so, I mean, you need organization, so I don't want to make fun of it too much. But what is the organization that most people superimpose on church leadership? Is they said, okay, well, how are we going to do this? Well, let's just borrow Robert's Rules of Order and superimpose it and stamp it on the church, and let's just force it into this cookie-cutter mentality of this is how you do organization. Not that necessarily Robert's Rules of Order aren't, you know, necessarily bad. I just think, you know, are we going to force the Spirit to fit inside of this container? And, you know, oh, but to change that, we have to change the Constitution. And
well,
it's like, well, I've been through this, and I don't see the word
an
Constitution.
An example yesterday at the board meeting.
Anywhere. But
what we asked Keith if he would stay on as an elder. He said, yeah. So as far as I'm concerned, if he's qualified and he says yes, and we're short elders, but no, you got to take it to the board, you got to have it voted on, you got, you know, this is a bunch of baloney.
And the congregation is supposed to approve
it. I mean, if the man is qualified and he's willing, when other people won't step up.
Well, he's already been voted an elder. So
yeah, but I mean, you know, he's, instead of like, well, you go off this year, the bylaw says you can only serve 3 years. Oh, my goodness. And so you go off and then, well... He wanted to stay on, he'd be willing to stay on, but nobody asked him. The nomination committee didn't ask him. So I went and asked him, I said, would you be willing to serve again? You know, oh yeah, I'd be honored. But we got to take it to the board, and we got to have a motion, and we got
to
have a vote on it.
Well, you the thing is, the people that complain the most about that, of when things don't go exactly according to plan, in my opinion, what I've observed, at least at Bethany, is they are unhappy people for the most part, and that's how they want to keep control of things.
Yeah, I think it's just selfishness myself.
Yeah.
You know.
It's selfishness, it's envy, it's jealousy.
Yeah.
You know, like we were talking about, you know, I think sometimes if we could just let the Spirit lead us to do good things. You know, when I see the Spirit in other people, I'm just drawn to them and I want to help them with whatever they want to do. But sometimes I think in some churches today, there is so much pettiness about people standing up to do something. It's like bleeding to death from 1,000 little cuts, you know, instead of...
Yeah. So I didn't mean to open up a big can of worms, but... You know, just making a point.
Yeah.
You know, and I think it's a valid point. But then again, you know, just you know, people can talk about let the Spirit lead, and that's where a case where you know, sometimes Robert's Rules of Order or whatever we got might actually be a good thing because you know it's kind of like checks and balances. You know, because you can get some wacko person in there who's saying, "Oh, the Spirit's leading me," and the Spirit is definitely not leading them.
Us, a Spirit is leading them, but it's not the Spirit that's leading them.
And you know, if they just have free rein to come in and,
oh yeah,
I mean, they can start some really wacko things, and some really wacko things have been started in a lot of churches. So there's a balance, but you know, it's frustrating sometimes.
I like the teaching you're talking about the space, you know, about how God sitting on the mercy seat, Jesus, and, you know, the ark always went before the Jews. And we've been reading so many scriptures lately about how a king or somebody didn't seek the Lord and they did it on their own. Mm-hmm. And, you know, of course, there were consequences, you know, because They didn't go to ask God first. And I think I'd like to see that more in the churches instead of personal opinions, where they pray about it and they seek the Lord on it and then see what the decision might be, rather than just say, I think we ought to do this. And you see that a lot.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and there's a lot of, you know, probably my biggest thing is not Robert's Rules of Order or the bylaws or constitutions and all that. My biggest thing is the doctrine of the pet peeve. You know, because there's people that turn their pet peeves into church doctrine. And that is something I take issue with, you know, because if you have a pet peeve about something, well, that's your personal pet peeve. That's not, you know, unless you can back it up with scripture.
It's your personal deficiency.
So,
well, I do think I think the idea of the quorum, when we redo our constitution and do for an upgrade, I think we should do away with it, because if people want to come to the board, then they'll be there to vote on it. And if they don't want to come, they're giving the people who bother to show up the right to get business done.
Right. It should just be a majority.
Yes,
yeah.
I agree.
Yeah. Well, that's done.
Get the Constitution out and get your eraser.
When we got married at the First Christian Church in Hobbs, Chloe kept saying, well, we weren't affiliated with anybody. I think it was just an independent church. When we got married, there was no Disciples of Christ. It was called the First Christian Church, and each church was its own little unit. They got organized well after 1957 as a big unit of disciples, churches that joined together. I can't remember what year, but it was probably 15 years after we got married.
Yeah, I don't know that much about them. I just know that they have a hierarchy that's international, national, regional, area,
right,
down to the local.
Mm-hmm.
But unlike the Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and all of the other churches, the congregations remain autonomous.
Pretty much,
yes,
independent.
They're autonomous.
Yeah.
And they can vote at any time to leave it.
Yeah.
You know, every church owns its own building.
That's one good,
yeah,
thing I think about it,
yeah,
is that the local church,
you don't
has
have a bishop assigning you.
Yeah, somebody,
yeah,
in Indianapolis can't say, well, this is the way you're going to do it, and this is the way we want it done.
Yeah.
There are Methodist bishops who just move people every 5 years?
Three years.
Yeah. 3 to 5 years.
And then,
yeah,
if,
yeah,
you get one you don't like and they decide that's tough, you're stuck with them.
Well, you're stuck with them until the bishop moves him,
that's
and that's,
right,
a good thing, because you know he's going to get moved soon.
Yeah.
But if you get one you really like...
Yeah, but the thing of it is, if you've got to sit there and suffer with someone you don't like, it's not good for you nor that particular pastor, and it's really not good if you've got someone you truly love and would really in you work with, and you can't wait to get there to work with, and about time you get used to them, they're gone, and,
yeah,
you get somebody who's,
that's where you gotta move.
Yeah, you can't move from El Paso to Melrose, New Mexico, or
no,
something.
No, what I mean,
know,
that's when you gotta move.
I know.
To a church
we
that
did.
You fit in.
We've done.
Yeah.
We've done that. We went to Methodist church because I was a Baptist and she was belonged to the First Christian Church, and rather than cause any problems with the family, we just decided after we got on our own that we'd go to the Methodist church, which we did for,
yeah,
10 or 15 or 20 years.
See, I don't think you should get attached to any particular pastor. You can love them and support them when they're there, but that's like saying somebody's baptism is better than another person's baptism. I mean, you love your pastor, and when they leave and another one comes, you find what you can love in them and support them. They may not be as personally, personality-wise attuned, but they usually have something, some gift that took them into ministry. And then if they really are just horrible all the way around, you've really got to step up to the plate to keep the church going until they...
Well, either that or you move.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Because otherwise, if you step up, which is what happens with a lot of people, when they step up, then they split the church. And I've seen that so many times where you have a pastor or something, and then you got some people in the church, whether they're elders who are the, you know, the financial supporters of the church and they have the control, then they tend to want to run it their way, where the pastor, who should be the pastoral leader, has a different move. And then what happens is your church splits because these guys want to control on how it should be done.
No, I'm just talking about the pastor himself. If a pastor leaves, that doesn't necessarily mean
right.
They go to something better, you know, or they retire, or they...
All right. Well, let's rein it in here and bring it back to focus. So let's go to look at, we talked about Ekron. It's one of these big three cities that gets completely vacated by the Jews, pretty much. It just gets totally left over into Philistine control. And so remember the analogy or the personal application I tried to apply that in our personal lives is, that's like this allotment that you've been given, the people you know, the gifts, spiritual gifts you have, the financial resources you have. It's like instead of using them for the Lord, you're using them for your own purposes, or you're just letting them go dormant. And then the Philistines come in and start taking over, because they will. You know, if you leave it unprotected, they're going to come in and they will take it. And so, real good point here on that topic is, look what happens to Ekron. You know, Ekron is already in Philistine control, and this is very early on in Israel's history. You know, David's not even king yet. You know what I mean? This is just a couple of hundred years later, after, you know, Joshua brings them in, and then they've already forsaken these areas, you know, of the stewardship that God had originally given them. Now look what happens, and this is really sad, because look at what does eventually happen to Ekron. We're going to look at this in 2 Kings verses 1 through 18. It's really a chapter 1. It's the whole chapter. Okay, so now this is definitely after the time of David and Solomon now. So, but let's just kind of see how Ekron has deteriorated. So let's split this up into half. You want to take 1 through 8?
Okay. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die.'" Then Elijah left. The messengers returned to the king, who asked them, "Why have you come back?" They replied, "A man came to meet us and said, 'Go back to the king who sent you and declare to him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending these men to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What sort of man came up to meet you and spoke those words to you?' They replied, 'A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist.' He said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'"
All right. And really, we could stop there, but the next part is just so good, we're going to have to read it. So, Carol?
And I get that.
It's all yours.
"He then sent a captain of 50 soldiers with 50 men to Elijah, whom they found sitting on top of a hill. The captain went up to him and said, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire fall from the heaven and destroy both of you and your 50 men.' And fire fell from the heaven and destroyed him and his 50 men. The king sent a second captain of 50 to him, again with 50 men, and he too went up and said, 'Man of God, this is the king's order. Come down at once.' Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, may fire fall from heaven and destroy both you and your 50 men.' And lightning fell from the heaven and destroyed him and his 50 men. The king then sent a third captain of 50 to him, with another 50 men. The third captain of 50 came up to Elijah, fell on his knees before him, and pleaded with him. Man of God, he said, may my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours count for something in your eyes. Fire has fallen from heaven and destroyed 2 captains of 50s and their companies. But this time, may my life count for something in your eyes. The angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. He rose and accompanied him down to the king and said to him, Yahweh says this, since you sent messengers to consult Baal-Zeab, god of Ekron, you will never leave the bed you have got into. You are certainly going to die. And in accordance with the word of Yahweh, which Elijah had uttered, he died. Since he had no son, his brother Jehoram succeeded him in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. The rest of the history of Ahaziah and his career is not recorded in the book of Annals of the Kings of Israel.
Read the first verse of chapter 2.
And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal.
See, Elijah did go to heaven. He was taken up by a whirlwind.
Yes.
And it says so again in verse 11.
But I think we should be careful to, with the English translation of the word there.
Yeah.
What's implied.
That I don't.
So,
I can't get into the original.
Yeah, we'll do that. You know, we'll look into that because that is a very curious, you know, these two special people, Elijah and Enoch. You know, where it talks about they walk with God and they get taken up and they don't see death. You know, there's a lot of debate about these things, but you got to, you know, remember we were talking about, I didn't finish what I was saying, but we were talking about the systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Now there's theology proper, which is the study of the character of God. Okay. That's theology means. Theo means God, and ology means study of. So, you know, the study of God, theology proper is the study of the character of God. Then you have Christology, which is the study of Christ. You have pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Like pneumonia, P-N-E. Pneuma, like breath, spirit. So pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Then you have, here's this one, soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And, you know, so I remember I told you every pastor has some sort of systematic theology book in their library. And depending on what ilk they come from,
what seminary they were,
they will have one that's leaning a little bit more Catholic or leaning a little bit more Protestant or leaning a little, you know, different versions of Protestantism. And, of course, you know, soteriology is a big point of debate because, you know, between Catholics and Protestants, because it's, you know, that's, you got that whole Martin Luther thing, and you know, we're saved by grace and grace alone and not by works. And then, you know, you kind of have this, it's a fine line there between that argument, right, that goes down that line. And so soteriology, study of salvation, yes, it's taken up into heaven. But remember, there's three heavens, and it talks about how there's a heaven, you know, and the heaven. When Paul says he got taken up into heaven, he says he got taken up into the third heaven. And so when you use the word heaven, you're talking about everything from here to where the atmosphere ends, and that's where the birds fly and so on. That's called the first heaven. The second heaven is from that point, you know, to the place where the celestial bodies and the stars and the planets and, you know, all the cosmic majesty out there in space, that's that second heaven. And when Paul says he got taken up into the third heaven, it means not only did he go past this and past that, he went to outside of the
the realm
temporal 3D, you know, this 3D or this four-dimensional.
And this could very easily just be into the sky, because it said the horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. He could have just disappeared into the sky. And
That's what we got to get to, because, it, you know, on that topic, if he went to be with God in heaven, well, there's a big soteriological problem with that. Because Elijah, as great as he was as a prophet,
he was still born in
he was still a sinner.
Yeah.
And his sin hadn't been paid for yet, because Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross.
Right.
So you gotta... That's an issue. You know, that's something that's gotta be... It has to be looked at. Because there's these people that have some great majestic things happen to them. Now, when it says Paul got taken up into... He specifically says the third heaven.
Mm-hmm. But his lips were purified by fire.
But that was Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 6 gets his the coals, you know, he gets taken up into the presence of God.
Yeah.
And you know, when he's taken up into the presence of God and he's there with the angels, he says, you know, I'm ruined. He says that. He says I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and I'm in the direct presence of God, and he considers himself to be. And this was a righteous man, mind you. And he considered himself to be completely ruined. Like, he was not only dead, but he was just disintegrated. Like, the wording that he uses is very strong. It's that he has to cease to exist because he's in the presence of God in his sinful state. And it was only by this anointing of this coal, this heavenly coal, that the angel comes and brings it and cleanses his mouth physically, that he's allowed to even maintain his existence by being in the presence of God. So it's a, you know, these people who were still in their sin and they came in the direct presence of God, it was a terrifying thing. Terrifying. And so Elijah, Enoch, it happens to Isaiah, you know, they have a, you know, it's unwritten, so we don't know exactly what happened in particulars, but, you know, to be taken up into heaven like they're up in heaven, you know, with the angels and their harps, with Jesus there, and they're right, you know, and they're already saved and stuff like that, I don't know about that. That's something to be studied by big-time theologians in the soteriological domain, the study of salvation. So, You gotta be careful when we just say, you know, Enoch just went straight to heaven and Elijah just went straight to heaven. Maybe allegorically, maybe even physically, like Isaiah did. But in terms of salvation, that can't be. That can't be, because their sin hadn't been paid for yet. So maybe they were specially set apart, and maybe they went to heaven as a temporary thing for a temporary commission to temporarily be there and then come back and do something, but as to be with God saved in heaven before Jesus died on the cross, you got big soteriological problems with that. So, to be continued. You know, keep those points in mind, I guess. But back to the point here. Here with 2 Kings. Remember we said how Ekron had kind of gotten left. Abandoned by the people who were supposed to be stewards of it, and it kind of got invaded by the Philistines, right?
Yeah.
Well, look at, you know, notice what the title of this bullet is. You know, it's gone from bad to worse. Now it's Ekron is the place that's known as being the place of the god of Beelzebub. We all know who that is, right?
The devil.
That's Satan himself. You know, so what Ekron was supposed to be, it was supposed to be, you know, for the Jews, by the Jews, run by the Jews, and it's supposed to be a spiritual, righteous place and part of their stewardship and the domain and the talent, if you will, that was given to them.
Yeah.
And now who owns it? You know, Satan himself. is running the show in Ekron. And this king of Assyria, or Israel, when it says Israel here, is it because there's no God in Israel? What it meant was the northern kingdom of Israel. So now the northern king, the Israelite king from the northern kingdom, Ahaziah, he goes and he seeks after mediums and spiritists and these soothsayer type people, and he's saying, well, go find out in Ekron, because those types of people are there in Ekron, where the god of Beelzebub is present and has domain over.
And Ahaziah was a Jew, right?
Sure.
Yeah.
So how could he have been that stupid?
Well, all the northern kings were
stupid.
Yeah.
19 of them in a row that were stupid.
But I think because he talks about Beelzebub here, and I think that Satan had gotten a hold of a lot of those northern kingdom Jews.
Yeah.
Because they totally turned away from, worshiping Jehovah God to worshiping all of these false gods, and I think that's just another one of those deceptive things that Satan works on people with. And here we read it that, hey, this whole city is his headquarters, he's kind of taken over that.
Right.
And
go back to our personal application point, right? So when you abandon something, some of this allotment that God's given to you, somebody wants it.
Somebody's going to take it.
And we know who it is. He's going to come in and he'll take charge of that area that was supposed to be one of the things that was your stewardship, your spiritual responsibility, as part of the fellowship. He'll come and take. He'll say, "I'll take it if you don't want it. Sure, I'll run this. I'll run this little domain, this little portion of your allotment. If you don't want it, I'll gladly take it." Is his answer.
Well, I think it was Pastor Bob who used to say, "Everybody's filled with some kind of spirit."
Yeah. And so, I think we got to be careful. I think we should examine ourselves and think, okay, when was I the most spiritual? That's something everybody can ask themselves. When was I the most spiritual? And the longer ago your reply to yourself is, the more that should tell you that maybe it's time to have a little revival, a personal revival. And say, well, what was I doing back then when I was most spiritual? Oh, I used to pray, 30 minutes every day. I remember I used to do. I don't do that anymore, but I used to. Well, maybe it's time to get back to that. I used to, really enjoy doing this, and I used to do this every time I went to church, but I don't do that anymore. And, whatever this list of things is that you used to do, I used to greet people more, with more...
spiritual enthusiasm.
There you go, thank you. I just kind of don't do that anymore. And so however many of those things that you just don't do anymore, it might be that that's kind of that domain that has kind of started to shrink in around you, and all you got left is this, the core, you've got Jerusalem. That's all you got left. And if the enemy's come in and circled around you and taken domain of all those things, your salvation is secure, but your effective discipleship lies in ruin and nothing. That's the type of person that God doesn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when you come home to meet him. He says, "Okay, well, glad you're here. Glad you're here. Get in line. Your place is over there, back row." So we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I think we need to examine our domain, examine what allotment we believe we've been given, and all the different gifts that God's blessed us with, materially and spiritually, and think about how. We can effectively be stewards of all those aspects of our lives. So, kind of got off on some tangents there, and that's okay. So we covered Ekron, and we actually covered a little bit of Ashdod too, but we'll look at a particular aspect of Ashdod with Nehemiah, and then we'll finish it up next time. We'll start, and I'll have session 38 also ready to go. But we'll go ahead and we'll finish up Ashdod. If you'll notice, that's just about 7 or 8 verses there, and a couple of short passages in about Gaza. And Gaza is really interesting because
is it
the
same?
Sure.
Is it?
Yes.
Okay.
So
I've been to Gaza.
We hear it all now today, and it's front page news.
Right.
Gaza Strip, right?
Right.
It's front page news almost every day, or at least, at the very least, once a month, if not once a week. And basically, what it is, it was the place where the tribe of Dan was supposed to have had that allotment. And they didn't like it. And they abandoned their posts. And they left, and they went up north instead. And so
prettier up north.
Yeah, they wanted to be up north, and so they went up north, and they said, you know, well, we don't really like this area. We're just going to go wherever we want and do whatever we want. I don't like this allotment. I don't like my allotment. And see how Beelzebub has taken that little allotment and turned it into a worldwide point of tension and contention, strife and focus and everything, you know. And why was it? Because they abandoned their post, and who moved in? Philistines. You know, they came and they moved in, and they said, no, you don't want it. We'll gladly take it. And who ultimately, spiritually speaking, now I don't mean to say Palestinians, you know, they're people that just need to hear the gospel just like anybody else, okay? But in the kind of connotative sense of God's people, God's chosen people, and the allotment of land that he's given to the Israelites, and the context of the people that don't have a right to it, in that context, you know, you can make whatever argument you want, but we can just go to Revelation and Ezekiel, and you can find out who ultimately inherits that land at God's behest. You know, it is Israel's. Period. End of story. Now, these Palestinians who are there, I mean, they need the gospel. They need to just hear the gospel and be saved just like anybody else. But if they don't, you know, they're going to suffer the same fate as the Philistines of old. You know, they're considered to be the enemies of God, the fleshly minded, worldly minded peoples that are under the control of Beelzebub. It is ultimately, they're just like, you know, take anybody. Take Australians. Australians or South Africans or Ethiopians or Indonesians. I mean, they're all Philistines, essentially, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, if they're not
God's
saved. Yeah. If they're not saved by the gospel of grace. So, you know, the Palestinians of today just happen to be a very particular group of people, you know, that fall in that category, if they're not gospel believing
Christians. They lived in this area with
for a long
Jews
time.
Yeah. And that's the problem.
Where did you say the Palestinians came from? Did they come from the Philistines or that way back?
Well, it's interesting. And it's debatable, but you know, you really gotta, you know, one of the key things is to figure out in the Middle East picture, and it really doesn't matter because basically it just comes down to, well, you're either a Jew or you're a Christian. You're either a Jew who's spiritually truly a Jew, or you're a Christian who's gotten saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's everybody else. I mean, it doesn't really matter what genealogy you came from. It's completely irrelevant. But if you want to trace, you know, if you want to kind of Mormonize it and get all crazy about, you know, the genealogy, one of the big points that people, I think, get wrong is how they use the word Arab. So they say, you know, all these people are Arabs, and they just kind of put that Arab term as a big umbrella term over all these Middle East people that aren't Jews. That's actually not true, because Mizraim, he's one of the descendants of Ham, of Noah's son Ham, and Mizraim is Egypt.
Yeah.
That's Egypt. And Egypt has these sons, okay? Ludhim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Kaslusim, and Kaphtorim. And Kaslusim, and it says specifically, and Kaslusim, from whom came the Philistines.
Oh, okay.
So it's Ham, Mizraim, Egypt, and Kaslusim, or Kaslu is actually his name. Kaslusim just means the people of Kaslu. So Kaslu, from whom came the Philistines. So it's really Ham, Mizraim, Egypt, Kaslu. It's from where the Philistines... So they're really of... the Philistines proper are actually of Hamitic Egyptian descent. Whereas Arabs are from Ishmael. Descent.
Yeah.
Now, since there's been intermarrying, and, you know, I mean, who knows? I mean, if anybody's a purebred Philistine, or, you know.
Well, a lot of it, of course, the
that doesn't matter.
Islam has brought all those
right.
things together. Just, you know, the
yeah.
religion, really.
Islam.
Yeah.
So if you look at all the Arabs, Saudi Arabia, and all those Yemen.
Exactly. So you're both, it matters who you are spiritually.
Yeah.
So spiritually, the Palestinians really have become Arabs, so to speak, in the sense that they're predominantly Muslim.
Yeah.
So you see what I mean? But I mean, you can get into splicing hairs if you want to, but it basically just comes down to have they believed in the gospel, or are they militant Muslims?
Yeah.
Well, the first part of Nehemiah chapter 23 dwells on how the Israelis had intermarried with all of the mixtures of people, and Nehemiah comes in and cleans house. Basically, that's what chapter 23 deals with.
That's what we're going to...
Getting rid of the... well, they just had, you know, they had shopkeepers taking care of the items that to be used in the temple. Just regular Joe, you could, you know, if he needed a job, then he could take care of the oil or the grain or whatever. Nehemiah cleaned all that up really quick.
Diane Hawley, our former minister's wife, her father, who is a wonderful man, his name is Ed Ackall, he is Palestinian, but they are Christian Palestinians, and they go over and visit, and their family lives in Palestine, but
yeah.
they're Christians.
Yeah, there's a lot of Christian Palestinians and Lebanese.
Yeah.
Over there.
Yeah. But they
in that sense, they're the bride of Christ.
Right.
And they're actually favored above Israel, in a sense. You know, they're the
bride.
Because
they've accepted Christ. Israel
they're the bride.
Hasn't.
Yeah.
You know,
the
as far as I'm concerned, they're infidels.
And that's why they're having a lot of trouble with the Muslims are killing
they won't
these
be.
Christians.
Yeah. Well, there's a remnant, yeah, but...
Well, and you can be a Jew and be Jewish racially, you know, but Christian spiritually, and in that case, you're a Christian.
Of course.
Yeah. So
that's what I mean. It's what you are spiritually that counts, not what your bloodline says you are.
Right. But I mean, the Bible does... use the Philistines as an example of a fleshly, non-spiritually minded people.
Exactly.
So,
and we
so you got to be careful so you understand when I'm saying Philistine, I'm usually using it connotatively, not
denotatively.
At one time, the Gentiles were considered part of that group
also.
So,
right.
I still say, some of my friends, I say, you're just a Philistine. We laugh about it, but they are.
Until Paul went in and began to teach the Gentiles, they were considered unclean and unfaithful, the same as
And that's us.
That's us.
Yeah, yeah.
Sure. That was all of us, the whole rest of us, or whatever.
Yep.
Samantha Flores.
What's that?
She's has three infections from mm-hmm. what they've told us.
She contacted me, and she won't have that for a long time. But she suffers with pain every day. I mean, you could see it in the way she walks. She's so thin. She's had both hips, both knees, and both shoulder joints replaced. And she suffers from a lot of pain, but that puts her at risk for getting things right now.
Yeah.
She's kind of fighting what she told me were three separate infections. And she's got, she and her husband and her son all need prayer. She's trying to get them.
She hasn't been to church in a while.
Well, she came to choir, and she was coming that Sunday, and that's when she got sick.
Oh.
And she's been sick now almost 10 days.
Yeah, we need to hold her up.
Yeah. Definitely. And we're Thanksgiving that Jim and Linda got back okay.
Amen. All right.
They're speaking Spanish.
Castilian.
We always do.
And also, you know, a few of us are going to give a shower for Julie Connor, who married this nice young man, Isaac Rodriguez, if you've met him. But he, I don't know, I don't think this is a secret. Dolores told it to me. He wanted to join the Army, but when he was in high school playing football, he had gotten an injury on his brain. And it turns out he now has a benign tumor that's wrapped around his brain stem.
Oh,
well, they can be. Now, Dolores kept saying, it's benign, but I happen to know somebody who died after 20 years of having a benign tumor, because
mm-hmm.
they can grow too.
Yeah.
So I just want to pray for them. They're so looking forward to the birth of this baby, and they're poor, and they both work hard. He's a very hard worker, but the only thing that's available, you know, to them right now is kind of minimum wage job. So he has one, and he works as many hours as he can, but just pray for them as a young couple and to come to Bethany, you know, when they don't have to work on
what's his name?
Isaac
Rodriguez.
Isaac.
And she's kept her name Julie Connor, which a lot of people do, but he's
right.
just so nice. I really like him.
Okay, thank you,
Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you've had for us this evening. We pray that unlike what happened with the Jews in Ekron and Ashdod and Gaza, where they forsook the allotment that you had given to them to be stewards over, that you will help us not to suffer the same fate with the
yes.
allotments that you've given to us. The talents and the resources and all the great blessings you've given us, help us to not forsake them, not take them for granted, and not misuse them. Help us to use them wisely and in ways that honor and glorify you and help others. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship with
yes.
Samantha Flores and her family.
Mm-hmm.
Pray that you'll just send your healing and comforting touch upon her painful ailments that she has and the afflictions she has in her body. That you'll send your healing touch upon her. And also we pray that spiritually you'll help her family
mm-hmm.
to recognize the importance of the spiritual aspect of life and just see her as a witness, or have other people come into their view where they might have some greater sense of spiritual awakening and
yes.
support her in their faith and help her in it. We pray also, Lord, that you'll bless the Rodriguez and Connor family, that you'll help them in their medical concerns, their financial concerns, and their various trials, and we just pray that you'll lift them up and help them to have the success that they deserve from being hard workers and diligent workers in various jobs they have. And we pray that it'll also help them have spiritual awakening in their
yes.
lives and become more spiritually involved. And we thank you, Lord, for returning Jim and Linda to us safely, and that they're well rested and hopefully had a great and wonderful trip and are back in fellowship with us. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Give us your guidance and protection by it, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.